Turn to the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts. The first chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. We're beginning a new series to take a look at the book of Acts here this morning. I want to begin by pointing out to you that in the 1930s there was a theologian named Emil Brunner. And Brunner came up with a statement that I think is an excellent statement about what the church is really all about. He said this. He said, as a fire exists by burning, so the church exists by mission. Let me say that to you again. It's an important statement. I want to talk to you about what that means. As a fire exists by burning, so the church exists by mission. Let me explain to you what he's talking about there. Can you have a fire that's not burning? I mean, there's no such thing as a fire not burning, isn't it? The whole essence of being a fire is what? To burn. And what Emil Brunner was saying was that the church has forgotten what its priority is. You cannot be really a church. You can have a building. You can have a cross out front. You can have services. You can do all the things that a church might want to do. But if you're not on mission for Jesus Christ, if you're not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're not fulfilling the reason that Jesus has left us here as a church. You see, the responsibility and the priority of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth is to share the gospel and to spread it throughout all the world. That's our responsibility. And sometimes I think we get mixed up on the distinction between mission and missions. Now, there is no distinction in the New Testament. I think we need to recognize that we make that distinction between missions and mission because we do it in a budgeting type of way. Where do we send our money? We send it to missions. And we have a tendency to think of missions in terms of anything that is outside our local church. That is missions. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. But it's interesting that as we study through the book of Acts, you will see that mission and missions are joined together. That the whole essence of being a church is to do missions. The whole essence of being a church is to share the gospel. Whether it is here in our own community, or whether it is in Mexico where Roger and Caroline are at, or whether it is in the Ivory Coast where Leslie will be hopefully going back to one day, whether it is in New Zealand, no matter where it is our responsibility as a church to be on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes sharing the gospel around us. It doesn't mean simply that we can give our money to missions and we can be satisfied and sit back and say we're a missions church. A church really is not being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ unless we are on mission for Jesus Christ. And missions, in a budgeting type sense, is just one part of what we do as an extension of why we exist as the people of God. Now, we'll talk some more about this as we go through the book of Acts, because it's an important thing. I think there's been a healthy correction probably in the last 20, 25 years, especially among Bible churches. And that healthy correction is to remind us that the main responsibility of the church is not evangelism. The main responsibility of the church is edification. The main responsibility of the church is building up believers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that the responsibility is to equip believers for the work of ministry. So all that we do in teaching and training and preparing and ministering is so that we can be on mission for Christ. And I think we've forgotten the so that part. Very often as Bible churches, we're very strong on teaching and equipping and training. And that's good that we've come back to that priority. Because for many years, churches put all the priority on evangelism. It was just go, 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 go and share the gospel. And there was very shallow Christianity with very little teaching. And the Bible church movement has gone back the other direction. And it has put the emphasis on training, equipping believers. But I think we've forgotten what we're being trained and equipped for. The reason we're being trained and equipped is to do the work of the ministry. And what is the reason for that ministry? It is to be witness unto Christ. It is to be on mission for Christ. It is to share the gospel. It is to prepare ourselves so that we can live holy lives and be an example of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. It is a responsibility for us to know how to share the gospel and to be able to tell others about Jesus Christ. And just as a fire exists by burning, so the church exists by mission. And we are not being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if we are not on mission for Jesus Christ. If we are not actively, regularly sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, then that is a critical missing element about what it means to be a church for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I would say that we can say as a church, and we can say it about our own church, and we need to be honest about it, that if we were to talk about what are the strengths of the Bible Church of Cabot, we would say, first of all, it's Bible teaching. We love the Word of God. We know the Word of God. We probably, I've said to students overseas that most of the people in the congregation where we are know the Bible as well as most pastors do in other countries. But we're well educated in the Scriptures. We do a very good job at teaching the Bible and knowing what the Bible has to say. We do an excellent job at fellowship and caring for one another's needs. But we're weak in terms of being active about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that that's something that needs to change in our lives. We need to change personally, and we need to change as a church. We need to be saying, listen, Christ has said to us, we've got a responsibility. And that is, we are to be witnesses, not simply in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, but also in Jerusalem, also in the place where we live. We have a responsibility here and now to share the gospel and to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Acts is really all about. The book of Acts is about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look. Let's look at verse chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and let's read these verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, that John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, we're going to begin a study of the book of Acts, and you can actually say the book of Acts is probably, we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but that title is really a late title. It didn't come until about the 3rd century A.D. Some of the early titles, Irenaeus, one of the about 150 A.D., he called it the Luke's commentary on the church. But we call it the Acts of the Apostles. That's probably not a very good term, but that's exactly the term that we find in the English Bible. It's not a good term because it doesn't describe what many of the apostles do. In fact, probably it really focuses primarily on Peter and some of the early apostles, but most of the book of Acts focuses on the Apostle Paul. It doesn't tell us what all the apostles did. We find out from church history that the other apostles were doing some of the same things. Luke's account here in the book of Acts is an account which is a selective account. He doesn't tell us what all the apostles do. He only tells us what a few of the apostles do. But what we find out from church history is that all of the apostles were scattered throughout the world, and they went preaching the gospel everywhere they possibly could and establishing churches in many areas as far as as far as India and as far as Ethiopia and as far as Spain. Some would even say Great Britain, but at least as far as Spain. But it was spread throughout most of the known world at that time. These early disciples took the gospel everywhere that they went. And so that's why it's probably called the Acts of the Apostles. But probably more accurately, we could call it the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if Luke were to give it a title, that's what he would call it. And I think one of the things that Luke wants to remind us about is that Jesus Christ is continuing to do his work here on earth, but he's continuing to do it in a different way. He's doing it through the body of Christ, which is called the church. Notice what he says there in verse 1. It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, Luke is saying, I told you in the gospel what Jesus began to do. Now I'm going to tell you what Jesus is continuing to do. And I'm going to show you how he's going to do it. He's not doing it through his own flesh and blood, because that's why the book of Acts starts with the ascension. He has ascended into heaven, but he's left these disciples and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And when he sends the Holy Spirit, that is going to mean Jesus is going to continue his work. He's going to continue what he's doing, but he's going to do it through the work of the disciples. So he might have called it the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most New Testament scholars talk about this as being the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and I think that would be just as accurate of a term. But we don't know what the title actually should be for this book, but we know that it has something to do with the ministry of the early church. And as we look at the early church, we see a number of things about the early church. We see a glimpse of how the early church functioned together. We see the problems in the early church and how they met those problems. We see the difficulties that they had in terms of spreading the gospel, and yet we see their boldness to keep on spreading the gospel in spite of all the difficulties that they faced. So we're going to see something about the early church, its history. We're going to see about the power of the early church. We're going to see about the spread of the early church. And it's interesting, the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, but it's going to end in the capital city of the Roman Empire. It's going to end in the city of Rome. Keep your fingers in the book of Acts chapter 1 and turn to the last chapter of Acts. Chapter 28. In Acts chapter 28, look at verses 30 and 31. The book of Acts really doesn't end. I don't know whether that's intentional on Luke's part, or whether Paul is still in prison at the time Luke writes this, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to Paul. But look at what it says there at the end of the book of Acts. Then Paul dwelt 2 years while in his own rented house, and received all who would come to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Some of the translations say the gospel being unhindered. And I think that would be a good description that Luke has for the entire book of Acts. It starts off with what Jesus began to do and teach, and it ends up with the Apostle Paul continuing without hindrance to do and teach the same things that Jesus was teaching the apostles to begin with. In other words, the spreading of the kingdom of God is going on. Now, again, whether Paul has died and Luke is just not telling us that because he wants to say, listen, the record of the early church is not over. It's still being written because Jesus is still working in his church. And you see, I think that's probably one of the things that he's doing. But it may also be possible that Paul has not yet been executed at this point. And it may even be possible, we'll talk about some of those things as we get to chapter 28, that Paul may have been released and gone on, as some say, to Spain to share the gospel there. And then in a later persecution under Nero, was then put to death. But we don't know all the details of that, but we'll talk about some of those possibilities later. But Luke's idea is Jesus started to teach, and he continues to do it through his church. And that's the responsibility that we have. Come back to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. This is the priority that we have. Listen to what Jesus says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now this forms both the theme for the book of Acts, as well as an outline for the book of Acts. Again, the first 7 chapters focus on the ministry to Jerusalem. In chapters 1 through 7, this is the spread of the gospel, mainly in Jerusalem. And it's not until chapter 7 that they begin to break out of Jerusalem and begin to share the gospel elsewhere. And in chapters 8 through 12, excuse me, chapters 8 through 12, you see the spread of the gospel going into Judea and into Samaria, in particular into Samaria. We see them crossing over the ethnical boundary line, and they begin sharing the gospel with Samaritans that Jews would never have anything to do with. And so we see the gospel moving beyond Israel into the lives of those who are Samaritans, who were excluded from Israel. And then we see, really beginning in chapter 10 of Acts, but starting in chapter 13 of the book of Acts and running through the end of the book of Acts, we see the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as Paul and Silas and Barnabas and others, including Luke, are in the process of sharing the gospel to the ends of the earth at that point. And so there's the spread of the gospel. So that's the outline that we have for the book of Acts. Jerusalem first, second Judea and Samaria, and then third from chapter 13 on to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's a basic outline for the book of Acts. Now, I want you to see in the passage we're going to look at in verses 1 through 11 today, I want you to see 3 things that come out of this passage. First of all, I want you to see that in order for us to be witnesses, there are these 3 requirements. First of all, there must be a historical reality. We're going to see that in the first 3 verses, that there's a historical reality that we bear witness to. If these things are not true, then we have nothing to tell people about. If there is no confirmation, there's no proof, there's no eyewitnesses,
then we don't have a testimony to give. And we can't be witnesses because there's really nothing to witness to. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said this, that if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, then we have been found to be false witnesses of God because we said He rose from the dead. In other words, we're just a bunch of liars. We've made up a story and we're convincing other people to follow a lie. And so the first thing, the most important thing for us to be witnesses is that we must have historical reality. We must have proof. We must have evidence. The second thing I want you to see is not only that we must have evidence that's required for us to be witnesses, but we must be willing to be witnesses. And that we're going to see in verses 4-8. There must be a willingness based upon those witnesses to go and share the gospel. Even if Jesus does rise from the dead, if the disciples don't tell anybody about it, we're never going to be sitting here on Sunday morning. We won't know anything about it. And you see, unless somebody is willing to take the gospel and share the gospel with those who have not heard, then the gospel will not be shared. And so it's required not only to have the historical reality, but secondly, it's required that we have willing witnesses. But even if you have the historical realities and you have willing witnesses, that's still no guarantee that the gospel is going to be spread. In fact, I can guarantee you the gospel will not change anybody's life, even if you can prove that it's historically true and if you have willing witnesses. The third thing that is absolutely essential is that you must have a powerful God. You must have a God who is willing and able to save people. Because we'll find throughout the New Testament, there are a number of things that tell us about the condition of those who are unbelievers. We were in this condition too. That we were dead in sins and trespasses. There's no hope for us to hear the gospel. It says that Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the gospel. So what can we do to convince people about the truth of the gospel? Absolutely nothing unless we have a powerful God. So there's no guarantee that even willing witnesses will do anything unless the Holy Spirit comes, unless the Holy Spirit empowers us to be witnesses, unless the Holy Spirit takes the words that we share and transforms and changes the hearts of the people who hear, then there will be no witness to the gospel. So it takes all three of these things that we find here in Acts, the first chapter. First of all, the historical reality. Secondly, willing witnesses. And thirdly, takes a powerful God. Let's look at each of these quickly individually. First of all, let's look at the historical reality in verses 1-3. Let's read those verses again and listen very carefully. There are three things that Luke is going to tell us here about this historical reality. First of all, the former account that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Without historical reality, we don't have anything to share. It's just fables. It's just lies. It's just myths. It's just stories. But if these things really happened, then we have a message to share. And that's why I think one of the reasons why when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't ascend back into heaven immediately. He wanted these early disciples to be absolutely positively sure about what happened. And so he spent 40 days teaching them, meeting with them in various places with various people. He wanted them to be absolutely sure. Now, I want you to see there are three things here that he mentions. First of all, he starts off by talking about the former account that he made. And I want you to see the records that Luke has recorded for us. If you'll keep your finger there in Acts and turn back to Luke, the first chapter, verses 1-4, I want you to see something about the way Luke recorded his gospel. Now, the gospel is really volume one. The book of Acts is really volume 2. And I want you to see how Luke is writing to the same person in the Gospel of Luke that he's writing to in the book of Acts. Now, just some details here. The book of Acts is the second longest book that we have in the New Testament. The longest book that we have in the New Testament is the Gospel of Luke. So Luke has the two longest books that we find in the New Testament, the book of Acts being the second longest book. And Luke could be called, the Gospel of Luke could be called volume 1. And the book of Acts could be called volume 2. But I want you to see how meticulous Luke was about being sure that he got the historical realities correct. Listen to what he says in verses 1-4 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also,
having a perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. I want you to see what he's saying here. He's saying, I went back and I examined, I listened to the eyewitness accounts, I examined the documents that had already been written before, and I searched out to make sure that these things were accurate and these things were true, and I have written them down so that you may be absolutely certain about those things in which you were instructed. You see, one of the priorities for being a witness is to be absolutely certain about the things in which you were instructed. You have to know that these things really did happen. That there's a reason why we believe the things we believe. Did they really happen? Or are they just stories that we've been told over and over again? Luke says, I'm going back and I'm doing a thorough investigation. One of the things we learn about Luke from other places in the New Testament is we find out that Luke was a physician. Luke was probably one of the most learned men in the New Testament, and he writes down in a very accurate way the things that happened related to the gospel. The book of Acts also forms a transition between the gospels, which tell us about who Jesus was and what Jesus did, and the epistles, which are primarily the writings of Paul, but also of Peter and John and James and Jude. But it's a transition point between the gospels and the epistles. And the book of Acts is a historical record about the growth of the early church, or at least part of the growth of the early church. But we see this transition between the Gospels and the Epistles. And we can see also there is a connection between the Gospels and the book of Acts. For example, in the Gospels, we see Jesus being crucified and risen from the dead. In the book of Acts, we see Jesus ascended into heaven and exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father. We'll see that again throughout the book of Acts. We'll see it in chapter 7 when Stephen is being stoned and Stephen says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And you see, the book of Acts is about the ascension and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels are about the crucifixion and the resurrection. The Gospels are also about Jesus coming to give his life as a ransom for sinners. The book of Acts is about Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to give power to his disciples so that they might be his witnesses. In the book of Acts, we see the seeds for the early church being planted. I'm sorry, in the Gospels, we see the seeds for the early church being planted. In the book of Acts, we see the growth of the early church as the early church spreads rapidly throughout the entire Roman Empire. So the book of Acts is this transition between the Gospels and the Epistles. It tells us how did this early church spread throughout the Roman Empire. And it spread through one way. It spread because they were willing to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see something about the records. Come back to Acts, the first chapter. The next thing I want you to see is something about the reason why this was written. In verse 1 there, it says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's writing this for a very specific reason. In the Gospel of Luke, when we read it, notice it said, O Theophilus again, but it said, O most excellent or most noble Theophilus. In other words, Theophilus is most likely an official in the Roman Empire. And Luke may be writing this as part of the defense for the Apostle Paul as he's waiting to stand trial for the accusations the Jews are bringing against him. And one of the things that Luke wants to say is this is what the gospel is really all about. It's not about a political attempt to overthrow Rome. It's not about putting Israel back in control. It's about one thing. It's about salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And he goes and he tells the story of what Jesus Christ did in the Gospels. And then he shows what the early church did. He shows how the early church wasn't trying to upset the Roman Empire. But what the early church was doing was simply sharing the good news about Jesus Christ. And you see, it may be a defense that Luke has put together to help Paul in terms of his defense before Caesar. But it may also be, many believe that Theophilus might have been a non-believing Roman official. And the Roman official had heard many things about the gospel, maybe some of it even from the Apostle Paul as he interviewed him while Paul was waiting under house arrest for his trial. And it may be that Luke was going back and saying, I want to give you a presentation of the gospel and I want you to hear how the gospel changes and transforms people's lives. And so the book of Acts, the book of Luke and the book of Acts together form a long track or a long treatise trying to explain to a Roman official how Jesus changes lives. And the book of Acts is full of examples of how people's lives were changed and transformed when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think one of the things that Luke is saying is, listen, Theophilus, you've heard about some of these details, but let me just give you the whole history of what Jesus Christ has done through the church during the time that the church has been on earth. So that's the reason for the writing of the book of Acts. So the third thing that we see is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the most important part about the historical realities. Because if Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead, we don't have anything to testify to. And notice what it says in verse 3. To them to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during a period of 40 days and speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice that he presents to them, Luke uses a very specific term here in the Greek, of infallible proofs. These are proofs that are unquestionable. In other words, these were unquestionable because they were Jesus was seen by multiple people in multiple places at multiple times. And he wasn't seen only by one person one on one, but he was seen in large groups. Paul makes this even more specific in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul gives a long list of various people who encountered the risen Christ. And then he says, on one occasion, over 500 people saw him gathered together at once. We don't know which occasion that was. We don't know if that might have been something connected here with this, the disciples that are meeting there. By the time they meet in the upper room, there's only 120 of them that are gathered together. But at least on one occasion, there were 500 of the disciples gathered together that saw the risen Christ. And so Luke describes it in this way. He says these are by infallible proofs. In other words, there's a historical reality here. And if Jesus Christ does not rise from the dead, if the resurrection is not something that's certain, then we don't have anything to testify to. We don't have any gospel to share with anyone because Jesus Christ is dead in the grave. And when you die, you'll stay dead in the grave, too. But Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he presented himself alive for a period of 40 days so that the disciples would have absolutely no question, no doubt in their mind as they went and spread this good news. And you see, when we recognize the historical reality of the resurrection, then that can give us the boldness to be able to say, we've got to tell people about what Jesus Christ has done. He is risen from the dead and he gives eternal life to every single person who believes in him. But even if Jesus rose from the dead, and these disciples take this 40 days and they have all these convincing proofs, but they get back to Jerusalem and they decide, let's not tell anybody about this. It'll be too much trouble for us. It'll be too much difficulty for us. Our families who are Jewish are going to reject us because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And the Romans, they're going to persecute us. We don't want any difficulty. Let's just keep quiet about this. We know he's risen. We know he's changed our lives. But let's just keep our mouths shut about what Jesus has done. You see, the gospel would not have gone forth unless there were also some willing witnesses. And these disciples were willing to say, I will be your witness. And they were willing to take what they knew to be true about Jesus, and they were willing to share it with other people. The second thing we find here in Acts chapter 1, not only the historical reality, which is essential, but we also find willing witnesses, which is essential. Chuck read to us earlier from Romans, the 10th chapter, and there Paul says how anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But how will they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone is sent to preach? Now, the word preach there doesn't mean to stand up and give a message. It means to share the good news about Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying the same thing. Listen, unless someone is willing to be a witness, unless someone is willing to share the gospel, people are not going to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got a responsibility, and that responsibility is to tell others about Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that they had their focus off center. Take a look what it says here. Let's just look at verse 6. After Jesus had talked to them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and contrasted it with the baptism of John, and we'll talk some more about that in future messages when we talk about what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what does it mean for us today, but not this morning. But I want you to take a look at verse 6 there. It says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, this is the most important question they had. Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, their one question, their one concern, their main priority was the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. I could summarize it in three words. They were concerned about Israel. They were concerned about right now. And they were concerned about a political power. Those were the three things that they misunderstood about what Jesus had in mind for them. They misunderstood the whole nature of the kingdom. Jesus spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. And after 40 days of teaching, they still had it in their mind. Okay, now, when are we going to get rid of all these Romans and reestablish the kingdom of Israel? You see, they still misunderstood. And Jesus had been telling them all along, listen, my kingdom is not of this world.
He said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would take up swords and they would defend me. But my kingdom's not of this world. And Jesus told his disciples during his ministry, he said, the kingdom of God is something that is within you. And he spoke to them about the fact that when people are saved, Paul says in Colossians, he says they are rescued from the kingdom of darkness and put in the kingdom of light. And you see, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish now is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom where hearts are changed, where lives are changed, where sins are forgiven, where people are given a new life in Jesus Christ. It's not where the Christian church sets up its own empire. In fact, the kingdom of God can reign and rule where Islam is the dominant religion, because it rules in the hearts of the people where Jesus Christ has saved people. And you see, the kingdom of God has come in the nation of Iraq because there are believers there whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. You see, the nation is not dominated by it. The country is dominated by Islamic rule. And that would be true even more of countries like Iran and other. But are there believers? If there are believers there, then the kingdom of God has penetrated that country. And you see, God's kingdom can be set up under any rule. Was the kingdom of God set up under communism? Absolutely. You see, there are many people who were believers under communist rule where it was against the law to even meet together as Christians. And yet, you see, the kingdom of God is not something which is political. It's not something which is geographical. It's something which is spiritual. The kingdom of God comes whenever the power of God changes and transforms a human life. And that, again, is why witnessing is so important. Because when we share the good news of Jesus Christ, that is when God takes the word of God and changes and transforms that person's life. And they are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. You see, that's when the kingdom of God comes. They misunderstood. They wanted the kingdom of Israel to be set up again. They also misunderstood because they put all their focus on the time that it would happen. Is this the time that it's going to happen, Lord? And Jesus said, listen, don't worry about the time. There will be a time when there will be a reestablishment of national Israel. And we'll talk about that maybe some other time, maybe later in the book of Acts, perhaps when we study another passage. But there is a time. The scripture speaks about a time when the end of the time of the Gentiles come and there will be an outpouring of the Spirit of God again upon the nation of Israel. And God will do something special in the nation of Israel. And Jesus doesn't deny that's going to happen. He's just saying, listen, guys, that's none of your business. You're not to waste your time trying to figure out when that's going to happen. You've got another responsibility. You are to be my witnesses. Now, there's nothing wrong with studying prophecy, but it's important that we don't put our focus on studying prophecy. Our reason for studying prophecy, if you studied at all, ought to be to say, listen, we need to get ready because Jesus is going to come back. And we need to be busy doing the things that he's called us to do. Most importantly, telling others about the kingdom of God and how they can become a part of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. But you see, our business is not to worry about the time. And that's what the disciples were worried about. The disciples were also worried about themselves, their own kingdom, their own nation, their own nationality. All of their focus was put on them. You might say that the early focus of the disciples was me, me, me. We want Israel, our nation, to be reestablished. Well, the focus of the kingdom of God is not on any nation. And Jesus said it's going to be to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, the gospel is to go to all nations everywhere. And it's to cross geographical boundaries. It's to cross cultural boundaries. It's to cross language boundaries. You know, it's got to be shared. And some people have got to leave where they're at in order for that gospel to be shared. One person put it this way. I think this is an excellent way to look at it. Said it was a Jew who first brought the gospel to Rome. It was a Roman who first shared the gospel with France. It was a Frenchman who first shared the gospel in Scandinavia. It was a Scandinavian who first shared the gospel with the Scots. It was a Scotsman who took the gospel to Ireland. And it was an Irishman who went back to complete the missionary conquest of Scotland. And he said this, no people has ever received the gospel except through the hands of an alien. Now think about that. No people has ever received the gospel except through the hands of an alien. You see, somebody from some other culture, some other language, some other tribe, some other place in the world decided they would cross those boundaries at the risk of their own life, and they would share the good news of Jesus Christ. So a people group who had never heard about Jesus before would hear about it from another group of people. And it has always been at the hands of an alien. It's always been someone willing to cross those lines to share the good news of Jesus Christ. But that's the real question, isn't it? You see, the gospel won't be shared unless there are willing witnesses. And we have a responsibility. That's what our mission is. It's to be witnesses. Look at what he says in verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's what our mission is. Our mission is to be witnesses. The word witnesses is going to be found in the book of Acts at least 29 times. It's the primary focus of what the book of Acts is all about. It is the disciples spreading out and being witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what our responsibility is to be witnesses. And I know whenever we hear that, there's usually this stereotypical idea of what a witness is. The idea of a witness that we have in our mind is, OK, that means we've got to go door to door, knock on doors, and we've got to give them tracts and all those kind of things. There's nothing wrong with doing any of that. Nothing wrong at all with doing any of that. But that's not what a witness is. I think people can do that, and that can be effective in certain places and certain times to share the gospel. But that's not what a witness is. A witness, there's two types of witnesses that you'll find. There's, first of all, someone that you might call an expert witness. And secondly, there's someone that you might call an eyewitness. And those in our court system, we have those two kinds of witnesses. In an expert witness would be some, I'll pick on Chris here, somebody like Chris who works, I can't remember the company, but it's like a CSI type thing. He does all this studies with DNA and all this stuff. Am I right? And if you've been called to court at times, right, to give a testimony about the evidence that you had, would you be an eyewitness and would you be able to say, well, I saw the guy pull the gun and shoot this guy? Could you say that? Could you point your finger at the defendant and say, I know he's the one who killed this guy? Well, based on his evidence, okay, he's going to trick me here. Okay, you can't say you saw him do any of that stuff, right? But based upon the evidence, he can be an eyewitness. And he can say the DNA evidence or the blood evidence or any of this other stuff. He can say, yes, that points to such and such a person sitting in this room, right? That's called an expert witness. None of us, I don't think anybody else in here does that kind of work, but none of us could probably even get close to figuring out anything that Chris is doing there. It's beyond our ability. And if someone were to put us on the stand and say, you know, Jim, based upon the DNA evidence, do you think that so-and-so did it? I'd have to say, I don't have a clue. You know, I'm not an expert witness in that area. I don't know. But you see, an eyewitness is a person who may not understand anything about DNA. They may not understand anything about ballistics. They may not have a clue about how certain things happen, but they know one thing. They were there and they saw the guy pull the trigger and shoot the person. You see, and an eyewitness is what we are called to be. We're not called to be expert witnesses. Through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is evangelism. And God does equip some people to be specially trained as evangelists. And they have a special ability to be able to bring evidence from certain areas that most of the rest of us would probably say, gosh, I don't think I could ever remember all that stuff or even be able to explain it to somebody in a way that would make half sense. But what we've been called to be is eyewitnesses. We've been called to say to people, you know, Jesus Christ has changed my life. This is the way my life was. And then Jesus changed my life. And that's called eyewitness. And you see, every single one of us is called to be a witness for Christ in terms of being an eyewitness. We're not called to be fancy about it. We're not called to have all the evidence compiled up. We're called to have the basic evidence. And what we're called to do is simply share what God has done in our lives. And he said, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And what does it mean to be a witness? J.R. Packer put it this way. He said, a witness is simply this. It's someone who is a sinner telling someone else about what Jesus Christ has done for them. I think that's a pretty good, simple definition. And what is a good definition of evangelism? I think Bill Bright, who recently passed away about a year or so ago, Bill Bright has the best definition on evangelism I've ever heard. And his definition is simply this. It is sharing the good news about Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. I think that's all we're called to do. We're not called to convert anyone. You see, because all we can do is be witnesses to what God has done in our life. We can't change people's hearts. We can just tell them what God did for us. And we leave the results in God's hands. And we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus says, you wait until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to take a look here at what it means for God to be a powerful God. But I want you to look at one thing real quickly. I'm going to skip some of this. But take a look over in John 17. Keep your finger there in Acts. The Gospel of John. Just turn back a couple pages from Acts. John chapter 17. In Luke chapter 24, Luke records the things that Jesus taught the disciples during those 40 days. And one of the things he taught them was that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached beginning in Jerusalem and then throughout all the nations. In other words, the responsibility they had was to tell people that if you repent, you will receive forgiveness of your sins. That's our responsibility, is that we're to go and tell people to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now look at chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. And I want you to see what Jesus has to say about the disciples, what he's praying for his disciples. Look at what he says in verse 18. And they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I'm sorry, starting in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And you, as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Now, what is the reason for leaving us behind? What is the reason why, after you're saved, you stay here? He said, just as the Father, you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. Now, keep on reading. 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. And again, by the truth, that's speaking about the word of God. And notice he said, your word is truth. And that's what we do in terms of teaching and preaching here in the church. Our goal is that we might live lives that are pleasing to God so that we might be a testimony. But it doesn't end with just being a testimony. In fact, if you're just being a testimony without ever opening your mouth, you're not a witness at all. Look at what he says in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. In other words, these 12 disciples that he's chosen, or 11 minus Judas. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. How is the gospel going to be spread? Only one way, through their word. How is it that you, that Jesus is praying for you who would believe through their word? And the only way anybody is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ is if you share the gospel and tell them about Jesus and what he's done in your life. Now let's look, last of all, because this is an impossible task. I don't know if you've seen the Mission Impossible movies. I grew up watching Mission Impossible as a television series and thought it was the greatest series ever. But, you know, no matter how every one of those episodes is impossible. I mean, it's just, you can see all kinds of holes. There's no way they could ever pull those things off. But it's a lot more possible than it would be for these 11 largely uneducated disciples, or 120 disciples, or 500 disciples, however many, to think that they would go throughout the whole world and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Acts the 17th chapter, verse 6, it says, these are those who have turned the world upside down. This little group of largely uneducated people who have never left the borders of their own country now are turning the world upside down. How did they do that? That's an impossible mission. To think about going to Jerusalem alone would have been frightening to these disciples. They were hiding in the upper room because of the fear of the Jews. And now Jesus is not only saying go to Jerusalem, but go to Judea and Samaria. And not just Samaria, but to the ends of the earth, to the remote parts of the earth. And I'm sure the disciples would have thought, there is no way we could ever do that. That's really an impossible mission. And it is an impossible mission unless the Holy Spirit empowers them. And that's why Jesus says this in verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. And then when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were steadfastly looking heavenward as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, real quickly, I want you to see three things. I want you to remember that without a historical reality, we have nothing to tell people. Without a willing witness, they will never hear about those historical realities. But without a powerful God, you can tell people all you want till you're blue in the face. Unless the Spirit of God is changing and transforming hearts and lives. And so what Jesus is saying to them, you guys need to wait until the Father sends this promise of the Holy Spirit. And when the promise of the Holy Spirit comes, that will change you and will change those that you share the gospel with. You can't do it, but the Spirit of God in you and through you will do it. Three things about this. First of all, it was an absolutely necessary event. Unless the day of Pentecost takes place, the disciples are on their own. They got to do it in their own strength, in their own power, and they can't do it. Keep your finger there in the book of Acts and turn to John chapter 16. No, don't. We're running out of time. In John chapter 16, Jesus says this. We're way out of time. John chapter 16, Jesus says this. He says, it is expedient for you that I leave. Because if I don't leave, I can't send the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, He will convict those of sin. You see, you can go out and tell people that they're sinners till you're blue in the face, but they're not going to be convicted about it. They're going to say, OK, yeah, we've heard that all before. But when the Spirit comes, you see, He's going to do something and He's going to bring people to the point of conviction. We see that sometime you just read chapters 14, 15 and 16 in the Gospel of John, you'll see over and over again, Jesus keeps talking about the importance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, he tells them something very important. He says, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but afterwards He will be in you. In other words, the day of Pentecost, something happens that's very different and very unique. And what happens uniquely is before this, the Spirit of God would come upon the prophets and then He would leave. He would come and He would go and He would empower them for certain things, but He didn't stay with them and He didn't live in them. And Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 14, the Spirit of God has been with you, but He's not been in you. On the day of Pentecost, something happened. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came to indwell believers. And that was a unique event. Now, that event never happens again. That is a one-time event, and we'll talk about this when we get to Acts chapter 2. But in brief, I want to say this to you, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that every single believer experiences when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because you don't get Jesus when you get saved and then get the Holy Spirit later, as some people teach. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So you can't even be a believer unless you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, being baptized in the Holy Spirit is not what the Pentecostals and the Charismatics will tell you it is. We'll take a look at that in the book of Acts, and you'll see that that term is never used to describe what they're describing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is always described as an initiation being brought into the body of Christ. You see this most plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul says, for by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. In other words, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God baptizes you into Christ, that's when you become a believer. And you have been brought into the family of God by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is this inner transformation that takes place in the heart of every believer. Now, when we go through the book of Acts, and I'll show you this when we get to Acts chapter 2, but frequently what is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is closer to the term that's used as the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit multiple times. They're only baptized with the Holy Spirit one time. It's a unique event that takes place one time. Now, it is true, though. We do not wait for the Holy Spirit to come again, because as believers, when you become a believer, He's in your life. But we do need to wait, and we need to call upon the Holy Spirit and wait upon Him in dependence. Too much of what we do is in our own strength. And that's something else we'll look at as we go through the book of Acts. The early disciples, they recognized that they could not operate in their own strength, but they had to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that's absolutely essential for us to become the kind of witnesses that we need to be is we need to start saying, Lord, would You bring people into my life that I need to share the gospel with? Lord, would You give me the words to say? Lord, would You open the hearts of these people? Would You open their eyes? But we need to be dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit if we're going to see people come to faith in Christ. Not only is it a necessary and unique event, there's also a coming event that's going to take place because Jesus Christ is coming back again. And that's the last thing that we see is the ascension. When Jesus ascends into heaven, He ascends into heaven, and the two people that are standing there dressed in white apparel, definitely they're angels if you do some study in some other parallel passages. But these two angels say to the men that are there, this same Jesus who has departed will come again in like manner. I want you to turn over real quickly to Mark, the 15th chapter. I want you just to see in the Gospel of Mark. I wrote 15. I think it's 13. Mark chapter 13.
In Mark, the 13th chapter, starting in verse 32 and going to the end of the chapter, Jesus says some things that are very similar to what he says to the disciples during that time when they're waiting just before the ascension. It's interesting, in the ascension, when they ascend into heaven, the angels ask the question to the disciples. They said, "Why are you standing here looking up into the heavens?" In other words, you know, go back to Jerusalem and do what he's told you to do. Get ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then you've got work to do. But listen to what he says. Jesus has already told them, and it's interesting. If you'll go through, we looked at one of the parables in the discussion notes this morning. But if you go through, most of the parables that Jesus tells about the second coming have one major theme. And that is this, that the Son of Man is being delayed. And the question is, will his servants be working for him during the time that he's gone? And when he comes back, will he find you faithful when he does return? Look at here, Mark chapter 13, verse 32. "But of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Does that sound like Acts chapter 1? He's talking about the same thing, isn't he, here? Verse 13, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going into a far country, who left his home and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work. And he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." In other words, the most important thing in the doctrine of the second coming is simply this. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, the one question he's going to ask is, were you faithful to do the things that I told you to do? Or are you faithful to accomplish the work that I gave you to do during the time that I was gone? It's interesting here in this parable, he talks about the fact that he says they're going to say, "Wake up because you're asleep." Paul and Peter all use those same terms. They talk about, in light of the coming of Christ, the one thing we need to do is wake up and recognize that the hour of his coming is closer now than it ever has been before. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. And so we have a responsibility because there is a coming event that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus returns again, the writer of Hebrews tells us that when he comes, came the first time, he came for salvation. But when he comes the second time, he comes for judgment. In other words, right now is the opportunity for the time of grace. Now's the time to share the gospel. Now's the time to be witnesses. When Christ comes again, that time is over. There's no more opportunity for anyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The time ends. But now is the time to share the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus has given us everything that we need. He's given us historical proof, many infallible proofs. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. He's called us to be his witnesses. And he's given us the responsibility to share that gospel. And he's told us that he's going to be coming again. The real question is, what are we going to do during the time that we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back? Are we going to be active in sharing the gospel? Emil Brunner said it this way again, "As a fire exists by burning, so the church exists by mission." What is our mission? Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Let's pray together.